And we're going to begin tonight in verse 13, continuing on through verse 17. And if you were with us last week, we were looking at the previous three verses where Peter was talking about how that the prophets of old anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And yet, they did so with some wonderment, because they marveled at what the Lord was speaking to them. He made these statements: of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that would come to you. And again it says, it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering. In other words, there was an awareness of a wonderful, mighty work of God that they saw, and yet they didn't really comprehend the significance of it. All they really understood was that the work was not for themselves, but was, as Peter said, for us, we who have received the grace of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it is in the light of that salvation that he continues in verse 13, where he starts with the word therefore. And as I've shared before, whenever you see the word therefore, you're coming to a conclusive statement. In other words, if these things be so, then what responding action should we take in our lives? And so whenever you see a therefore, usually what follows are very practical, easy to understand, clear-cut instructions on how a Christian is to behave. And yet it's so important to understand the basis for the exhortation. And really the basis is simply this, that God changes people's lives. And He changes us from the inside first, and the result is that we act differently outwardly. So that we pass from that place where we were before we were Christians, when we would always say, I want to change, I want to be different, I want to deal with things in a new way, and yet we found ourselves incapable of doing that, because the inward man had never been changed. The healing and the restoration and the spiritual rebirth that is necessary hasn't taken place, so we continue to walk in the same attitudes and the same patterns, even though we may come to hate those things. It's a frustration that we find that Paul in Romans 7 simply explained by the exclamation of, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? For he said, I want to do good, but I don't find myself doing it. In fact, the evil that he said I don't want to do, I find myself repeatedly doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death, he said. And then he said, I thank God through Christ Jesus. So that when Christ came into my life, he transformed my inner man first. And that began to initiate some very obvious outward changes. You know, I began to put away some obvious sins. You stop the intoxicating lifestyle. You stop doing many of the perverse things that we tend to do, oftentimes the very evident or obvious things that we call sin. But as we continued in our walks with the Lord, where God really began to do the work was inside, where we found God began to speak to the subtleties of pride and the subtleties of selfishness. The subtleties of anger and bitterness and resentment begin to teach us that to love another person is one of the most challenging and difficult things, because the people that God wants us to labor to love the most are the ones who least deserve to be loved by us or anybody else. And we begin to find out that the Christian life is a very, very challenging one. One who oftentimes confronts us with tremendous obstacles in our inward man. And yet, the ultimate hope in that is that God will be glorified in His people, and that we might experience the blessedness of having the grace and the goodness of God rest upon us. And that's where he begins with us in verse 13, as he begins to speak of some of the practical aspects. And he begins, let me read through these verses, 13 through 17. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let's have a brief word of prayer before we continue. Father, as we look to your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and open the eyes of understanding. Lord, we might truly have a time of personal communion with you. Your hand would rest upon us and our hearts would be open. We could receive the word of life. We trust you for this, Father, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. He begins here by saying to us, gird up the loins of your mind. And this is a metaphorical statement that we kind of look at and go, you know, I can't remember the last time I girded up my loins. But what he was referring to, and I mentioned this last week, but I'll explain it again for those of you who didn't catch it, was that in the Orient, men tend to wear long robes, garments of long robes, and oftentimes many layers. And around their waist, they would wear a heavy belt or girdle, as they referred to it. It was a waistband or a belt. And if a man didn't have to do any kind of great physical exertion, he could simply walk around in his long robes, and it wasn't a problem. But if he really had to get down to doing some hard work or some running or some kind of physical exertion, those robes would get in the way. They were hard to run with because you could very easily trip over them, like half the weddings I do when the bridesmaids or the brides step on their gowns, and you hear them ripping as they're trying to walk up the steps. You know, they're just, you know, it isn't designed for getting around easily. And so what they would do is they would gather up all the extra cloth, kind of wrap it around their legs, and tuck the excess through this girdle or this belt around their waist. So they'd have this big pile of cloth. They'd kind of be puffy around the waist, you know, but that was all right. And they would just tuck this thing in, and then they would have the free ability to move and to run. To really get the idea of though how he is using that metaphor here, let me give you how various translators put it. For example, in the today's English version of the Bible, it said, "So then, have your minds ready for action and keep alert." Or the Jerusalem Bible put it this way, "Free your mind then of encumbrances and control them." The New English Bible put it this way, "You must therefore be mentally stripped for action and perfectly self-controlled." Wiest put it this way in his translation, "Wherefore, having put out of the way once and for all everything that would impede the free action of your mind." So that when he's saying gird up the loins of your mind, he's obviously talking about working with my head, my mind, the thoughts that flow through my head. Because in a very real sense, the way we think really results in who we are. Our thoughts control our actions more than anything else. And that's why it makes a difference what I occupy my mind with. It makes a big difference in my life. In fact, the point that he's making here is that we should put out of our mind anything and everything that would impede the free action of my mind, at least in connection with the progress that God wants me to experience in my walk with God. What he's telling us in essence is there are thought patterns that we can engage in that can hinder us and impair us from experiencing the fullness of all that God wants to give you and I in our walks with God. And that's why when we look in the Word, we find so often he speaks to us about the focus of our thoughts and our minds. For example, in Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 1, when we were studying Hebrews, we read there where he said, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So that the emphasis of putting my focus, focusing my mind. You see, when we talk about looking at an object, it means to focus at it. Because, you know, our eyes can pass over 1,000 things. I'm one of those kind of people who sometimes I get so into my inner thought processes that I walk right by people and don't even see them. That's one of the reasons why my wife doesn't like to ride with me when I drive. I mean, it's true. I'll sit there. There are times when I'm driving and I'm just wrapped in thought, and suddenly I'll realize I'm at the church, and it's a terrifying experience because I don't remember getting there. You know, I just know that God watches over me. But so that You know, in a very real sense, my eyes are looking, but they're not focused. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we are focused. We are focused acutely upon Jesus. How do we lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily come into our lives? We put our focus steadfastly on the Lord. Turning back towards the, well, going the other direction, continuing over to 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which we speak of often with regards to spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds." And now he tells us specifically how we engage in that warfare. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself above against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ." Bringing my thoughts, again, into obedience to Christ. Not allowing my mind to run rapidly or freely in free association with whatever it kind of snuggles up next to. But realizing that my thoughts need to be focusing upon that which is right in the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a verse that I love to quote to myself when I'm going through hard times. 1 Corinthians 15, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 58. Paul gave this word of exhortation. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Keeping focused upon what God has called me to do. Being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that is not so much in the external context as much as it is internally. In fact, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, if you turn to that, again, one last reference in regard to this. In verse 25, Paul says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," or self-controlled, in other words, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." In all of those verses, there is a common theme that runs through them. And that's simply this. That as a Christian, I need to stay focused upon the work and the purpose that God desires to do in me and through me in my life. And there are many obstacles out there that can hinder me from that. One of the greatest dangers to a military force is lack of preparedness. They can have all the most modern weaponry, the best training, the best equipment, the best position strategically, the best plan for battle, but if they aren't prepared, they will lose. Back in the Six-Day War, back in 1967, the Syrians, the Jordanians, and the Egyptians let it be known that they planned on invading Israel and pushing the Jews right into the Mediterranean Ocean. It was no surprise. Our satellites had revealed that there was a massive military buildup all along the three sides of the Israeli border. I mean, the Russians had poured an incredible amount of military armaments, particularly into Syria and into Egypt. I mean, it was clear to all people who were in the know, war was around the corner. The Jordanians and the Syrians even told the Palestinians, who were living in Palestine at that time, "You better get over on our side of the river, because when we come through, we're going to annihilate everything in our pathway." They had the Israeli army outnumbered 20 to 1. What happened? The Israelis said, "Why wait until they come?" They preempted the attack, caught the armies of the Syrians, the Jordanians, and the Egyptians totally off guard, and even though they were outmanned, out-equipped, out-prepared, What happened is the Jordanians became overwhelmed immediately and signed a peace treaty. They chased the Syrians all the way within 40 miles of the city, 14 miles, excuse me, of Damascus, the capital of Syria, within cannon shot. They were 40 miles outside of Cairo and bearing down hard. And finally, the Soviet Union said to the United States, if you don't stop them, we're going to come in with a full military attack. We will put all of our force. We will not allow these countries to be defeated by Israel. Well, what happened? Well, they pulled back. We pressured them and said, we won't support you if you don't stop the conflict. So, I mean, it was an amazing, amazing situation. Same thing happened in the Yom Kippur War in 1973. What was the distinctive difference? Preparedness. Being prepared to fight the battle. And the same thing can be applied to the Christian life. That we find ourselves being overwhelmed oftentimes because the loins of our minds are not girdled. We are not prepared to walk with God. And one of the key reasons is explained in this statement that he makes regarding the hope of the believer. Again, back in 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That I am supposed to rest myself in the hope of the grace of God that is being brought to me through Jesus Christ. In other words, my hope is really what I live for. Your hope is the dreams of your future. And whatever you hope in controls the destination that you find yourself coming to. Now, a lot of people buy into a fraudulent hope. They buy into lies. Somebody sells them a bill of goods and says, if you follow this, this will lead to great fulfillment in your life. And so they buy into it, and what happens? They become disillusioned because it's not a reality, it's a fantasy. And that's what we see happening so often in our lives. And oftentimes you and I will allow ourselves to pursue those things. But you know, Jesus put it a little different way. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your treasure is that which you determine as being that which is most valuable to you. Jesus, talking about salvation, gave the illustration. He said, you know, if a man knew that a field had a great treasure buried in it, he would go and sell everything he had to go and buy that field. And once he had bought it, he would go and recover that treasure. In other words, he's saying, isn't it natural? You and I have no trouble understanding that. If I know for certain the treasure is there, I'm willing to make all sorts of sacrifices to lay hold upon it. That's the commitment that I make towards that object. And Jesus was using that as the illustration of how the life of the believer should be lived. That if the grace that is to be mine at the coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ, is the focus of my life, it's going to manifest itself in that way. The evidence of it will prove itself in my life. So that the way that I live my life says more about what I'm hoping in than anything else. If I live my life in a non-Christian way, then what it says to me is, I may have information about the hope, but it's not my hope. What I have done is I have exchanged that for some short-term hope or anticipation or desire. And what begins to happen is that what my life is really rooted in is not living for God and anticipation of the day when I may know Him and reign with Him and live with Him for eternity, but rather it becomes, well, God is nice, especially when He helps me reach some earthly goals that I have that are of more importance to me. And suddenly what happens is the focus of my life becomes predominated by some kind of earthly goal, some kind of physical, material, tangible thing, and my life begins to revolve around that thing. And that's what the Bible refers to as idolatry. Covetousness, Paul said, which is idolatry. Covetousness is that attitude that fulfillment comes through the possession of a thing or a person. If I get this, it will bring fulfillment to me. If I get that, it will satisfy my life. Now, one might say, is therefore any kind of ambition or desire wrong in a Christian's life? And I would say no. Not as long as that desire or ambition doesn't become the decision maker in your life. For example, getting an education and desiring a degree of some kind or another, or some kind of certification, is not wrong, unless getting that is basically a decision that you made devoid of the counsel of God in your life, and something that you say is the most important issue in your life. Because, you know, if you ever wonder how Christians become dishonest or unethical, it's really very simple how it happens. It begins by putting my hope in something material. It begins by saying, being upright and having integrity before God is right and is good, but in this case, my material advantage or my personal advantage is more important. And therefore, I'm going to kind of ignore what I know to be right in God, and I'm going to do this other thing because, after all, it's most important that I take care of my personal needs. And once you begin down that process, you begin to become compromised. You begin to become guilty of worshiping a false god. You become an idolater and a covetous man because suddenly the Lord has been supplanted by some kind of external object. That's why Jacob was given the name by God, the supplanter. Because that's what Jacob was always doing. He thought in getting the birthright that he would find fulfillment. He thought in enriching himself and having wives and properties and all these things, he would benefit. And finally God had to break him, physically crippling him, till he came to a place in his life where he was willing to say, God, I'm a sinner. I am, in fact, a supplanter. And only as he came to that place of brokenness before the presence of God could God then begin to bestow the blessing on his life. In Proverbs, Solomon said something that I think is so key. He said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The fact that we have desires and ambitions and goals is not evil, wrong, or bad. For the most part, God has placed them in our lives. That we have some kind of sense of personal destiny in our lives. That when we have this feeling that God has created me for something specific, something that would be special to me, that God wants to use my life in a way that is unique to me, I believe that God has placed that in there. But he says that the key to achieving that is to begin by delighting yourself in the Lord. So that as we feel those desires and those urgings in our hearts, that we come before the presence of God and say, God, I lay my desires out before you. I spread my ambitions before the presence of your throne at the foot of your cross. And God, I pray that your will be done in my life. That if these things truly be of you, then bring them to pass, for your servant is willing. And if they're not, God, then I'm willing to go and to do and to be whatever, whenever, however you want to accomplish those things in my life. That is an attitude of heart. I deeply believe God yearns and desires to be established in us because it's the pathway to fulfillment. So often with Christians, what you find is we fall into judging and criticizing other people. It's kind of ironic. We do it in all... You have Christians who are not into education and they're critical of Christians who are into getting an education. You have Christians who have lots of money who are critical of Christians who don't have money. And you have Christians who don't have money who are extremely critical of people who do have money. And the problem and the solution we think is, well, basically, we tell the people who have money to get rid of it, but basically we wish they'd kind of get rid of it our way. Why don't you support people who really, we get into these kind of postures with people. And the key to solving that is really coming to a place where you feel good about what God is doing in your life. That's how you stop judging other people. You start feeling good about what God is doing in your life. If God's working in their life different from you, that's okay. It's not my problem. I'm having a good time with God. I'm fulfilled in what God is doing with me. Don't have to compare myself with somebody. I don't have to measure myself against another person because I know that I am where God wants me to be and He's working in my life what He wants to accomplish. And as Paul said to the Romans, don't judge one another, for every man stands and falls before his own maker. In essence, it's not your problem. You know, it's not your problem. And yet the key to getting to that place where I feel good about who I am is submitting myself to the hope that God has placed within my life. He says that I need to do that with a sober mindedness. For he said, be sober. And there's two different words that we usually find in the Greek. One is sophron and the other one is nephelios, or nepho in the Greek. And this particular word is nephelios, which means literally to be free from intoxicants. And although we can say, well, what he was saying to us is that as Christians we shouldn't get drunk, but Paul has said that very clearly to us in other contexts. And if that was really the thrust of what Peter was saying here, you think he would do it in that context. He would have just saying, hey guys, quit being drunken slobs. Quit getting wasted. Stop doing that. But what in fact he is saying to us is that we need to be wary of the mental intoxication. You see, a sober-minded one who is one who sees things clearly, but a person who becomes intoxicated no longer sees things clearly, and their perception of reality becomes distorted. That's why we don't like intoxicated people driving cars. Okay? It's a pretty scary thing, because their perception of reality is such, and, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of alcohol to begin to pervert or twist your perspective and make you a threat to other people. And we need to realize that there are certain things that affect us in that way, that make us become incapable of seeing things accurately or clearly. And there are things like fear and worry, doubting and unbelief, anger, bitterness, resentment, pride, striving, and selfishness. There are all these kind of things that you and I readily identify as being bad news in people's lives. And what he's saying to us is, you got to be on your guard against those things. When you see bitterness or resentment in your life, anger and hatred, jealousy and pride, and all of those things the list goes on and on and on. If we have several of those kind of lists in the New Testament, they're not very pretty. But when we see those things, that's what in essence he's saying is, you need to be alerted and prepared to deal with those problems. It is not safe or wise to kind of step back and go, well, I know it's wrong for me to have hate in my life, but, you know, nobody's perfect, and they deserve to be hated. And you know how we tend to struggle with that? I mean, I'm you guys act like you don't have that problem. Am I alone in this? Is that what we're going? I'm the only one that has to struggle? Well, let me be honest. I struggle with things like that. And I find myself wanting to explain them away, not take ownership from them, and I find that the Holy Spirit, through time in His Word and in prayer and through other people, in various ways, begins to confront those issues and say to me, hey, it's not okay to feel this way. It's not okay to think this way. Because God knows if I begin to feel certain ways and begin to think certain ways, it's only a matter of time before I begin to act certain ways that bring reproach to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, I labor to keep my body in submission to the Spirit. What was he talking about? Driving nails in his feet? Was he talking about afflicting himself like some think? Or starving himself and going through all sorts of struggles? No. He was talking about the battle that goes on right here between the earlobes. The battle of the mind. Bringing that into the captivity of Christ. Casting down those thoughts that exalt themselves against what I know to be true about God. And standing fast, being steadfast, unmovable, and being purposed in my life that I will always abound in the work of the Lord. That I will set my face, like the prophet said, as a flint, and I will not be moved to the right nor to the left. You see, we look at some people and we say, I just don't know how they're able to go on through such hard circumstances. You know what the key is? It's commitment to the purpose. It's an uncompromising commitment. It's an attitude of mind that said, there really is no alternative except to move forward. That's how you make it through the worst of situations. You just look at the target and you're saying, I'm going to get there one way or another, and there are no options. Quitting, giving up, turning away are not options that I even consider reasonable, and therefore I may come out on the other end bleeding and bruised, maybe even decapitated, but I'm going to get there. Even if it means I get there in my casket, I'm going to get there. Because that is a purpose that God has put before my eyes, and that's what I'm committed to, and that's what I'm called to do with my life. And that's why, you know, in Chronicles that we find the writer of Chronicles said the eyes of God are going to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for those who are loyal to the Lord. A loyalty. Because you see, loyalty and commitment go hand in hand. You can't be loyal unless you're committed. Doesn't that make sense? A person is not loyal to another person unless they're first committed to that other person. A person cannot be loyal to God unless we are committed to God. And that's rooted, again, in this whole concept of the hope of the believer. What really is the anchor of my soul in the storms of life? What is it that keeps me from just getting carried away and tossed to and fro by the storms and the waves that come against our lives? It's being anchored in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The reality that heaven and earth may pass away, but He said, my word shall never pass away. He said, when the sun stops shining, and He said, when the moon starts moving its circuits, then He said, then you can worry about my promises. But as long as there is light for the day and moon at night, so will my promises you and my covenant for with Israel stand. Well, it's interesting because if we look at biblical prophecy, what we find is that God keeps His covenant with His people until it is fulfilled in His kingdom, when He takes us from this earth and we reign with Him in eternity. And you know the amazing thing is that when that happens, then it says in Revelations that that city, the heavenly Jerusalem, it won't need a sun because the Lord Himself will be the light of that city. To that day, there will be sun and there will be moon. There will be sun and moon every day until the Lord Himself becomes the light of that city, and God will have fulfilled His promises and His covenant to His people. It is the fulfillment of those promises and those covenants that He is pointing us to in this verse. Again, the last part of the verse He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're an astute reader, you probably looked at it and said, wait a minute. He says, the grace that is to be brought to me. Meaning the grace that's going to come in the future. But I thought we had the grace of God right now. And I want to share with you an important concept of the work of God in our lives through that ministry of grace. First of all, we have to realize that we have received as believers the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest is used by the New Testament writers. Vine put it this way. He says, originally earnest money was deposited by the purchaser and forfeited if the purchase was not completed. It came to denote a pledge or earnest of anything. It is said of the Holy Spirit as the divine pledge of all their future blessedness. In other words, if you were going to buy a piece of property, what you would do is you would make your offer, and if the person accepted your offer, you would give them earnest money. You would give them earnest money. What that means is that if you decide, I don't want to buy that property, they pocket that money. And usually they require the earnest money to be a significant amount of money so that you are very reluctant to withdraw from the deal easily. What he says to us, and it's interesting, we find three times in the New Testament this term earnest is used in relationship to our salvation. For example, the first reference that he gives is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you can turn there if you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. In verse 21, he begins by saying, he's speaking here about the promises of God in Christ. He says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and had anointed us is God in our hearts as a deposit. That's the same word there. Deposit is the same word that's used for an earnest. In other words, he says that we are sealed in God. And what he refers to is when they would send a correspondence, when they would make a contract, they would wrap it, and then they would drop oil on it, and they had their signet rings that they would press in the wax, And that ring symbolized their sign. When we receive the Holy Spirit, he said that God put his mark as if he had placed the signet ring within the soft clay or the soft wax and left an imprint upon our lives that was a public statement that we were now his possession. And that the Holy Spirit that we received at our new birth has become a deposit to us. It isn't the final redemption, but it is a deposit, is laid upon deposit, marking us out as now being the property of God. In the same way, when you put something on layaway in a store, and you put a certain percentage of money down, and they put that thing, they may write up a sales slip, and your name is on that sales slip. That becomes, for all intent and purposes, your property. No one else can come and buy that. It has been sold to you. Now, we find a second reference here in chapter 5 of the same book, in verse 5. Again, he uses a different term. But he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God," speaking of our redemption, "who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." First he translated it in one place as a deposit. Here now he has translated it as a guarantee. And the final reference we have is found in Ephesians in the first chapter. There in verse 14, in verse 13, he says, "In him you also trusted," speaking of our faith in Christ, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So that the first thing we need to recognize when he talks about the grace of God that is yet to come to us is that we are not yet completed in the finished work. From God's point of view, you have been paid for. You are his. He possesses you. You are his purchased property. He has put a seal upon your life. He has paid the deposit, the earnest. He has put his guarantee upon our lives that of our salvation, that we are the people of God. And yet, we are awaiting the final redemption when Christ will come and take us unto himself fully. And that's why we need to recognize, secondly, that the grace of God is a transforming process. That literally there is a process that God brings to pass that we experience in time. And it really exists in the past, in the present, and in the future. First of all, that past present, as Paul brings it out in Romans 8, 29 and 30, he says, first of all, the past, "For whom he foreknew," who God foreknew, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is what God has done in the past, before eternity, before time. Before there was ever time, God says, "He foreknew you." And because he foreknew you, he preordained the pathways of your life. And then secondly, in the present, because that we were the predestined of God, he says, "These he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified." So that because he knew of our willingness to respond to the gospel, he called us with a message, literally to invite or entreat a person to respond. And he presented us with a message to which we responded to God. And as we responded, we became justified and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But also in Romans 8:30, the last part, he says of the future, "And whom he justified, these he also glorified." What is interesting is Paul speaks of the glorification as a finished process. It's glorified past tense. And yet where we live, it is still in the future. It is something still yet to happen. And so it is, in a sense, we could say that none of you are dead, at least not at the moment, as far as I can tell. Some of you aren't moving too quickly, but you're alive. But I can speak to you as ones who one day will be dead. In fact, I have such assurance that one day you will be dead that I would be willing to bet good money on it. If I thought there was a chance that I might collect. It's a sure thing. I can speak of it with total confidence and conviction. It will happen. God is the same way when it comes to the glorification of the saints, that we will reign with Him in exaltation. There are times that you and I don't see it, don't believe it, lose hope in it, become discouraged. But to God, it is so certain, it is so absolute, that He speaks of it with a total conviction in His life as a finished work. And that's why, if you turn with me over to Romans 8:18, Paul speaks of the hope of the believer in relationship to this the sufferings and the trials that we go through in our Christian life. He says here, and this is one of my favorite passages here, beginning in verse 18, for he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," literally to emptiness, lack of fulfillment. And get that phrase, I mean, it's a key verse there. "For the creation was subjected to futility." God purposely made the cosmos, the world that we know, with no ultimate fulfillment in it. He made it so that no matter how much we tried, we would never find fulfillment in this world that would last. He subjected it not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, in verse 16 through 18, he makes this statement. "Therefore," he says, "we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." To have the hope of God in my life is not to be focused on the things that are seeable. In other words, the things that I can register with my visual ability, my touching, my tasting, my senses, those are not the things that we should be hoping in. Because see, Paul speaks of the outward perishing of the physical man. That's something that everybody experiences. We can sit back and say, you know, some people just don't show their age like other people. Big deal. They're still old. He lived to be 120 years. And then what happened? You know what I mean? They're temporary. You and I are temporary. There are people who once sat in the very same places that you're sitting this moment. And they were temporary. And they're no longer here. He says, hope is not looking at what is seeable. It is looking upon what is unseen with the eyes of faith. Looking at that which is eternal, which passes into the heavens, beyond the grasp of man's seeing. If this hope is deeply rooted in our life, you might want to turn back to 1 Peter again. I know I've been jerking you around. But back to 1 Peter 1. If we have that, then he goes on to speak of how this begins to impact our lives. In verse 14, he begins by saying, first of all, that we become obedient children. Literally, it should be translated children of obedience. There's a big difference. Everyone who is a parent has children that we want to be obedient, but we know their natural bent is not such. Okay? Proverbs says, rebellion is locked in the heart of the child. We tell them to be obedient because they're not. But the difference, so that's children, we want to be obedient, but when he says they're children of obedience, in other words, he says they became the children of God as a result or consequence of obedience. You see, we are born into the obedience of Christ. When I asked Jesus Christ into my life, that was the first act of obedience towards God in my entire life. And I obeyed God and I believed on His Son. And I became a child born of obedience. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why? Because if we are born of obedience, then obedience, He said, is not grievous to us. He said, you will keep my commandments and they won't be a grief to your soul. Because we will be born children of obedience. My secretary's asked me today about a passage in Mark. She's saying, now, I don't understand this because, you know, Mark speaks about how that there was, at the arrest of Jesus, there was a young man who was wearing a linen cloth, and they came to grab him, and they grabbed the cloth, and he went away, and that was all he was wearing. He ran off. He was the first streaker in biblical history, you know. And we were talking about that, and she said, now, you know, I heard you say before that you thought that might be Mark, and I explained it to her. I said, because what is believed, the reason to believe Mark, that is Mark, because first of all, Mark records, being the first of the Gospels, records how that a rich young man came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? For none is good but God. But he says, if you'll inherit eternal life, you must keep the commandments. And Jesus recited him. He says, well, I've done all of these since my youth. Jesus said, now, go and sell everything that you have and come after me. And it said that man went away grieved. He went away heavy. Many believe that the young man in the garden with the linen cloth was Mark. Because first of all, we find that many of the gospel writers had a tendency to include little anecdotes that were unique to their gospels as kind of hints to their part in the story. We know Mark was a resident of Jerusalem. We know he lived there. We know he was early in the faith, very possibly with the first disciples. But you see, a linen cloth, a linen garment, if you will, was not a mark of a poor man. It was a mark of a wealthy man. And many believe that what Mark did, even though he went away grieved, yet he repented and he obeyed the Lord. He gave up all of his goods, and all he had left was a sheet that he wrapped around himself. I mean, he was a fanatic. He went all the way. And he included that little anecdote, when they came to take Jesus, they came after me, and when they came after me, they grabbed that cloth, and I said, you can have it. I just kept on running. It's a possibility. We can't say for certain. But it certainly is a good illustration of how that when we come to Christ, we are born into the obedience of Christ. What changes in our life is that we desire to obey God. It's true that the flesh is rebellious and disobedience against God. That's true. But you see, I am no longer a child of the flesh. I am born of the Spirit of God. The flesh and its sinful powers no longer have dominion over my life. I don't have to obey them anymore. I have the power of Christ to enable me to live a victorious life. And the Spirit within me yearns to be obedient to God. Why do you think you go through faith trials? I mean, if the inward man didn't desire to be obedient to God, you wouldn't go through the trials. You know, the first time God challenged you to give in some way to Him, you would just simply say, forget it, it doesn't profit me, I'm not going to do it. And you'd go away feeling fine. That's what you did before you were a Christian, right? You'd sit there and watch these guys on TV and say, how can anybody be so stupid to send money into those guys, you know? Then you became a Christian and you looked at it and said, gee, you know, I kind of feel like God wants me to respond. What changed? The Spirit within creates a craving, an inward desire to respond to God. To respond to God in our life. And that's where obedience ushers up. We become the children of obedience. And so Peter says, behave according to your new identity. Behave as you are now, not as you became accustomed in the past to see yourself. Secondly, he said, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Conforming means to really fashion myself after. It's the act of assuming an outward appearance. patterned after some certain thing, but something that really is not me. In other words, he says, when a Christian walks in sin, it's like they're trying to dress themselves in a fashion which doesn't look right. You ever do that? You know, you try something on, you look in the mirror and go, that is not me. You know, that's just not me. I don't look that way, that good. It's not characteristic of who I am or what my personality is. And that's what he says, that when we choose sin and we put it on, it doesn't fit. It doesn't look right. It's the wrong colors, the wrong style. It's the wrong size. And so that when we walk it, we look so foolish before God. And thirdly, he said, be holy in all your conduct. And the word holiness is a hard one, because that word leads more people into spiritual pride and hypocrisy than anything else I know of. Holiness simply means to have my life focused upon God, to have a spirit-controlled life, a life that is wholly governed and directed by the Spirit of God. You know, it's kind of like pride. You know, when people saying, the moment you feel that you're proud, you've lost, or excuse me, the moment you realize that you're humble, you've lost it. And holiness is kind of like that. The minute you begin to see yourself as really kind of having it together spiritually, you lost it. Because the key to holiness is recognizing how unholy you aren't. It's the realization that God, outside of the cleansing grace of Jesus Christ, outside of your washing and redemption of my life, I am nothing but refuse. If there's any righteousness that I possess, it's that which God has given to me. So that when He calls us into a life of holiness, He's saying, let your life be attached to God's. Let yourself be focused on Him. Walk hard in the ways of God. As soon as you begin to say, if you do this, that's holy, and this is holy, and that's holy, you become deceived and you begin to walk the pathways of ritualism. Ritualism does that. It says if you do these certain actions physically, that will produce some kind of holiness in your life. That's closer to magic than it is Christianity. That fits more in with the occult, but not with biblical faith. Because holiness is an attitude of heart. It's an openness and a willingness to allow God to accomplish within me anything that He desires to accomplish. It is a commitment to purge out of my life anything that would hinder my experience of God. So that what purifies me isn't this thing that I better keep all the rules or I'm going to get zapped. What leads to a purified life for a Christian is a realization that if I allow that attitude, if I behave in that manner, if I sow after this inclination, that will hinder my experience of God. That will come between me and my relationship with God. And I don't want that, and therefore I won't give in to it. I won't allow it to have place in my life. And then fourthly, he said, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. Remember when I was a young Christian, and I was invited to come and play some music at this church that had a coffee shop in their basement. And this church was we call them a very liberal denomination. They are extremely liberal in their theology, at least by my standards. And they had this coffee shop as an outreach to the young people in the community, and they let the young people run it, which is kind of like, you know, like letting the fox into the hen house. And they ran it, and it was a wild place. I mean, there was stuff going on there that I hadn't seen many times before, and it was pretty intense. And so I went in there and I started sharing some songs, and I wasn't much of a musician, but the Spirit of God was very powerful. And amazingly, the young people that were running it came up to me afterward and said, you know, we meet on Sunday mornings with some of the people from the church, and we wondered if you would go and talk to them. And I thought, this is amazing. Here, these guys, they aren't even walking with God, but they want me to go and talk to them. I just rebuked them about their sin, and now they want me to go and talk to the people that are running here. Okay. I was young and stupid, and so I didn't know any better, and so I was there, and the people came in, and I just started sharing with them about how they needed Christ, and people started freaking out and getting really upset, and they said I needed to talk to their pastor, and I said, okay, that sounds good to me. So I, you know, the next day I scheduled an appointment to see the pastor, and we went in his office, sat down, and he began to very condescendingly explain to us how little we knew about God and the Bible and so forth and so on. And I said, you know, and I finally, there again, young and stupid and impetuous, I said, well, you know, Pastor, one of the problems I see is I don't see any fear of God in your people. And, you know, you're proud of those. Kind of a proud statement. Proved to be true, but nonetheless proud. And he began to tell me how that's the problem with this biblical Christianity, you know. You just, that's all you guys talk about is fear. And he went on and on and on. I said, well, sir, in the book of Proverbs, it says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And you know how God sometimes puts wisdom in the mouth of babes. I knew nothing. I was a dingbat. But the man was at total loss for words. He didn't know where to go because the word of God had penetrated him. And it always stuck in my mind that the fear of God is always dealt with as if it's such a negative thing. And yet he tells us the fear of God is a pathway of life. It's a reverential respect for God. It's a realization that his word is true and should not be flaunted or disregarded. That it will produce in our life those things that he says it will produce. That they are the issues of life. And if we disregard them, we will perish in our own foolishness. The fear of God means that I take God at his word. I know that he is true to his word, and his word will come to pass. And therefore, I fear to disregard God's word. The fear of the Lord is the fear of disregard. You know, when you talk about a family, a healthy family relationship, the children obey their parents because they love them, and they obey their parents because they fear to disobey them. Both are true, and they are not a contradiction, because they are convinced that their parents love them enough that they will do what's necessary and reasonably in their ability to curb any potential of disobedience or disrespect that's not there. Tonight, my five-year-old, I came home and he had one of our parlor games spread out in thousands of pieces all over the family room. And I told him that, I said, who did that? And my wife said, well, Brian did that. I said, Brian, you need to pick that up. He just sat there kind of, And I kind of looked and says, apparently you don't know that I run things around here. And my wife informed me that she had already shared that injunction with him, and he hadn't followed up with it. And I said, well, Brian, it's real simple. If you don't pick it up, I'm going to throw it away. He said, I don't care. I said, okay. So I went downstairs and I got the trash can. I just started picking it up, stuffing it all in the trash can, got done. And as I was going through it, there were little play rings, these little kind of get the gumball ball machines, you know. There's three of them sitting there on the ground. So I just thought, okay. I just scooped them up and I just threw them all in the trash can. Put it away. I walked back up and stood there for a little bit and I said, well, I got that game all thrown in the trash can now. And he just sat there like, I don't care. I said, I found three little rings laying there and I just kind of threw them into the trash. And he went, what? Panic began to set in. I said, well, they were laying on the floor with everything else. I had to throw them away. I didn't have any choice. As we were leaving, he and his brother were down there. The whole game, they were picking up all the pieces out of the trash can, putting it all back in the box. Everything was going back. Now, frankly, I could care less whether the game got thrown away or not. And I think maybe he did too. But you see, I wanted him to know that I'm true to my word. I will do what I said I would do. Why? Because I don't love him? No, because I do love him. And God will prove to you in a thousand ways that he is true to his word. Because he doesn't love you? No, but because he does. And when you disregard his word, he will allow the consequences of that disregard to overtake your life. to humble you and bring you back to a place of obedience. Because he loves you. Because he values you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to allow you to produce that obedience in our life that manifests your wonder and your grace in us. Lord, I thank you that you have sealed us and given us the earnest, the guarantee of our salvation. Let us fear that there be anything within us that would hinder that salvation from being manifested in our lives. Cleanse us. Wash us, Lord. Make us anew. Let us be a people who are willing to follow hard after you with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? You know, if you have some issues in your life, maybe there's some covetousness, some idolatry that's just crippled you. You know it's kept you from going on with God. Maybe there's some particular sin that's just been in like a hook. I don't know if you've ever gotten a fish hook stuck in you, but it's really a perplexing problem. They're not designed to come out. And sometimes there are sins that seem to just kind of get us like that, and the more we try to pull them out, the more we get ripped apart by them, and the deeper their hold is in our life. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you've never experienced the grace of Christ before but want to. I would encourage you to do that tonight. Well, if you want to do it here, we have prayer counselors that are available up here and in the prayer room. We're glad to just meet with you and share with you. But regardless, if God has been speaking to you, it is so important for you to take a stand against that issue in your life. To gird up the loins of your mind, if you will, and say, this is an issue that I'm going to deal with. This is an issue I'm going to bring before God. And before this night ends, I'm going to come before Him and I'm going to say, God, I confess that sin. And I think it's important that we state to God exactly what it is. That we come right before Him and say, God, I confess my hatred for so-and-so. Lord, I confess that I've been jealous and envious of this sister. Or God, I'm bitter in my heart against my parents. Or God, I have this unclean lust in my mind and my thoughts are evil. Whatever it is, you confess it before Him. And you nail it to the cross. And ask Him to separate it from your life so that you can go on and do this. That may not be the last time you'll have to do that. In fact, you may find you'll have to do that over and over again. Maybe in one day you'll have to do it several times. Some days are worse than others. But that's part of that bringing our life into submission to the Holy Spirit. Because we can't keep those unclean things out all the time, but we can sure get them off of us. When I go out and work in the yard or work on the cars, I can't keep the grease and the dirt off of me, but I don't have to live with it. The same thing is true about sin in our lives. We may get spattered from time to time, but we don't have to live with it. God says, come and be washed, be cleansed. You can be clean.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia.
bless you and go in His grace.
Amen.